like to do is call upon our poet in residence, Lawrence, who is going to read us a poem about Jonah.
Do you want? I'll do that if you like, but I rather thought.
Oh, go for it.
I'd like to read about Eve.
Okay.
I'm rather partial to Eve.
Okay, let's hear about Eve.
Yeah. Well, this one takes place after the fall, and it's called The Punishment. You know, of course, what the punishment was. They were driven out of the garden. The punishment. To come back sometimes, that is all I ask. To smooth the soil, to count the roses, dip my fingers in the stream, see if the beasts still know me, and to recollect the names that Adam gave them. Do they live there still? They must, they must. Even to go back once, to bear my first child there, hearing the leaves, to lie exhausted on familiar grass, wait for the cool of evening when he walks among the trees. Then I would call him over and hold the baby in my tired arms and say, God bless it. That is all I ask. Adam explained, we can't go back, that is our punishment. But even if I'm not allowed to touch, just to be there, to smell the grass, the damp, the honeysuckle, the rain, and if I'm not allowed to smell, to see the shades of green, the yellowing leaves curl in the sun, even to shut my eyes and hear it all continue, hear the hum, the growl of life. Adam explained again, there's nothing there. There must be, Adam. They were innocent, the creatures, creeping, flying, running, dependent on each other and the sun, not needing us, not hurt by us, not us. It can't be. Can't be. God is just. And even if not, if God is selfish, still he walked there in the evening. He loved that. He'd keep it for his pleasure. God, he'll manage. What can I dream of, Adam, if not that? To wake and find you there, the fruit uneaten, the four streams flowing to an unknown world, the creatures friendly, and the snake with legs. What else? What else? Dreaming is still allowed. Perhaps he can't prevent us. Now it's gone. Now nothing's there. All dreams are possible.
Thank you.
Thanks, Lauren.
Maybe that's why we always are doing it right.
Usually in the first class or last class, I try to show a few resources for Bible scholars, and I have some of the whole variety of things here. Now let's hold them up and I'll leave them here on the table and feel free to look at them after class or whatever. First of all, be aware that there is a copy of the Jewish Publication Society First Testament in the bookstore for sale. They told me, make sure you mention that, Jan, because there's a few of us that do come up and teach. This is the one I've been reading from, and this is the paperback. But this is, like I said, this is the brand new translation that a publishing company called the Jewish Publication Society has translated from the original language. And I find that it's very refreshing. It's really fun. As I've read stories to you, I think as you follow in the RSV, you've seen that, gosh, you know, it's kind of neat, kind of different. Be aware that that's in the bookstore, and it looks like that. Sometimes it's just good for people to have, instead of like me that have busloads and truckloads of books at home, and I really almost am afraid to buy more books because I don't know where to put them, is to purchase a one-volume Bible commentary, something that will kind of capture all the books in one without having to have every individual volume. What I would recommend is Harper's Bible Commentary. This is published by Harper and Row. And why I recommend it is that each of the books throughout this, from Genesis to Revelation, are authored by a different author. So you get an enormous number of contributors throughout the scriptures. So in other words, instead of one person having their opinion from Genesis to Revelation, you end up with a lot of different folks. And I really like this, this particular commentary. A lot of deep people from a lot of different traditions featured in this particular one volume. I always encourage Christians to be very careful of what they hear about Jews, especially from other Christians. We have a way of looking at our Jewish brothers and sisters with some really interesting eyes. Expressed a little of that the other day. What I have tried to do more of is read about Judaism from Jews. After all, that's who we should read about it from. One of the finest books that will help you get to the bottom of Judaism is this book called The Encyclopedia of Jewish Concepts, written by a Jewish man. It's written very simply, but it has a lot of terms, things that you've heard, explains them. And you'll find that it corrects some of our understandings by saying, no, 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 this is not what we believe. We believe this, not that. So again, I encourage you to read directly. I'll talk a little bit about those, but I don't know what to do. Then three things, especially on the book of Genesis, or two on the book of Genesis. If you like one volume commentaries, this is a brand new series being printed right now by John Knox Press. John Knox, is that the Methodist or Presbyterian? Presby's in the room, you're mad at me if I don't know this, okay. The Presbyterian Publishing House is publishing this series. It's still being produced, one author at a time. And Walter Brueggemann is the one that has written the text on Genesis, and I used some of his insights as we talked earlier in the week about creation, Adam, Eve, Cain, all of that. So this series is coming out. It's called Interpretation, a Bible Commentary for Teaching and Preaching. It's very lay-friendly, okay? Don't need to be a Bible scholar to get something out of this one. Don't have Greek and Hebrew running through your mind. Explains everything very, very carefully. One of the books that I think has just been published is from Upper Room Books, which is from Nashville, which is a Methodist publishing house. Get that one correctly. Published in 1989. It's called Journeys with the People of Genesis. And this goes through a whole bunch of different folk, and from Adam to Abraham to, even Joseph was in here. I didn't read that chapter. I guess I did. I've underlined it, so I must have read it at some point. I guess it wasn't recent. But I pulled this along because I thought maybe it would be good to show this off. This is not the bookstore, but it's from Upper Room, and they have a special catalog of books. They have some of these books. I like them. Another one that's just on some of the characters of the Old Testament is called Eavesdropping on the Echoes by Ted Loger. And this goes through characters like Jacob, Aaron, Rahab, Obed, David, Nathan, Gomer, Hosea, Josiah, and a whole bunch of different folk. So that's another one. So feel free to browse these. These are the ones only ones I want to carry up here this weekend, except for the Harper's. Harper's belongs in the library here. I knew it was in there, so there's no way I was going to carry that one up the village here. So a lot of other good resources. So I want to give some credit to some texts. Jonah means dove. Talked about this book, how unique it is. I want to review a couple of things before we jump into what it possibly means for us. And we'll walk through it fairly carefully today. Very exciting book. It's really unique as a book that's put in the prophets. It's not, the Jews divided their scriptures into three portions. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings. A Jewish Bible is ordered differently than ours, because they put all these books together. Instead of like we've got Psalms and these writing books stuck in the middle of the prophets, and we divide the prophets around them. Mm-hmm. Their order is much more true to content, if you will. The Torah, of course, your first five books, also known as the Pentateuch, for generations, they've been called the books of Moses, not because Moses wrote it, but because Moses is behind the entire canon of those five books. There are some that still hold out Moses wrote it. Fine. But be aware that you're going to have to be aware that Moses could write about his own death. He could write about all kinds of things he didn't know because he wasn't there to see. Events that happened after his life. Pretty tough to do. But if that's helpful to you to believe Moses wrote it, fine. I personally would like to think of them as books of Moses. This word that they used to describe those first five books, Torah, has often been translated as from Christians, meaning what?
Law.
Law. Look it up in here. That is not accurate. Torah means way. There's a big difference between a way and a law. The Torah sets for Judaism out the relationship with God and the way one lives in that relationship. If we want to narrow it to think of it as law, that's our problem. Does it have laws in it? Yes. But is it primarily a law book, all five of them?
No.
But this is the heart of Judaism. It's sometimes also interpreted to mean instruction. If you have an opportunity to hear a good friend of mine teach, who is a Jewish Christian, named the Buzz Kahn, please do so. I am not saying anything new. There is a whole lot of teaching in Christian circles right now on this topic. I happen to study both under a rabbi as well as under some very fine Christian teachers. And in our Christian, somebody wanted to know in one of your forms you filled out for me, what are some of the new theologians saying? Biblically, they're saying we best take a look again at our relationships between Jews and Christians. And understand, and we talk with our Jewish brothers and sisters for the first time in eons, that we have misunderstood them. And we have not been real true to what they believe. So, this kind of thing has been helpful to reconsider. The prophets we know, those are the people that God has called out to be messengers. And the writings, of course, are books dealing with writing, poetry, hymns, songs, whatever. Okay. Now, about this book, Jonah. It's interesting that it does fall into the writing of the prophets. And why that's interesting is because it's very unique from the other prophetic books. First of all, in the book of Jonah, there are no oracles against Israel. Not a one. You read it yesterday. Was there anything telling Israel to repent? No. Was there anything saying, Israel, shape up? No. Every other prophet, without exception, you will find oracles against Israel, except Jonah. Interesting. Yet, they consider it a prophetic book. Let's take a look at that in a minute. The second thing is it focuses on the prophet themselves. Very few books in the prophetic oracle or prophetic canon focus on the life of the prophet. Daniel does a little bit, but Daniel is another kind of a strange prophetic book. But if you look at Amos, Isaiah, Hosea, all of those people, you know, we don't know much about their lives. Jeremiah even, not much. But here's a prophetic book that talks about the life of a prophet, and then not even a prophet of prophets, but a disobedient one. Someone who does just the opposite of what they're supposed to be doing. So maybe, if we think about this, maybe the lesson is in the life of the prophet. Let's consider that. Third, it is really not tied to any specific historical situation. If you look at Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you'll have all kinds of historically typing information before they speak. It was in the third year of King Uzziah, when Hezekiah was king of Israel, when suddenly da-da-da-da-da-da or something, and we get it really pinpointed. Or Isaiah's call. Isaiah was called in the year of when Uzziah was king, and 2 years before the earthquake. Pinpoints it down. But Jonah, do we have any timing? Not really. If we didn't have that reference from 2 Kings about Jonah being the court prophet to Jeroboam II, we wouldn't have a clue anyway. So those are some unique things, very unique, of all prophets. Let's take a look at the book. Okay, back to it. All right, button up our sleeves, presto. I'm ready. Are you ready?
Sure.
Okay. Starting in chapter 1. Let me ask you, let's do this by you asking me, not me, you asking us questions. As you look at, say, the first, well, let's just say the first three verses, do you have some questions that raises?
The beginning of the second verse ties into what you said yesterday about action. The Lord, where the Lord came to Jonah, said, arise and go to the great city. Not all the translations will have arise, but there's the action he said, how.
Okay.
Do, not.
Go.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. So we got some prophetic action, and that's get up, arise, right, and go. What else do you notice in those first three verses or questions that you bring to that?
It was a great city.
A great city.
A great city.
And every time we hear about Nineveh, it's a great city. That great city. Okay? Anything else?
You're supposed to cry against it.
Yeah.
It must have been a wicked city.
Oh, wicked.
What was the wickedness?
Wicked, 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 wicked. Yeah, very wicked. Okay. Cries that city.
How did he think he could get away from the presence of the Lord?
Okay, question. Away from the presence of the Lord. Well, where was the presence of the Lord?
Yeah.
This is one of the questions this text asks of us about Judaism. That little bitty map, I love that it's up today. You know, we're right over here somewhere. Little bitty, can't even see Jerusalem. It just says ISR on this map. That's how small a place we're looking at. Assyria was over in this area. Tarshish over here in Spain. So Jonah's asked to arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, which sits by the Tigris River, and cry to it about because it's been a wicked city. So he gets up and he goes south down to Joppa, where the seaports were. They did a lot of, you know, as you may know, did a whole lot of navigation through here and maritime trade. And he goes as far as he can this way. Then we don't know until he gets there. He gets somewhere out here, and of course the storm arises. But he's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. What does that suggest about Jewish thinking, maybe in Jonah's own life, or in maybe in Judaism as a whole?
I'm thinking of the palace that... Not the temple. And that the Holy of Holies was only the high priest went there once a year. Perhaps God is envisioning only being in this one place.
Right. Maybe Jonah, and we're going to do a lot of speculation, but maybe Jonah, if I get away from Israel, if I get away from the temple, and if I can go far enough, I can get away from the presence of the Lord. And maybe by the end of the story, we're going to find out the presence of the Lord is a little bigger than Jonah thinks. Good. Other questions? What are other things about verse 1 to 3? I asked the question. Why? Why does he run away?
He gives a reason for it in chapter 4.
Okay.
Chapter 4, verse 2, it says he didn't really like them, and he actually... He feared that they'd believe him and they'd repent, and he really would rather see them all die. That was the reason he gave.
Right. The reason he gives later is that I knew that if I went and did what you're asking me to do, they're going to repent. That's right, Yola. One of the questions that I bring, you know, as I read this story about Nineveh and about the Assyrian people of whom Nineveh is a city. It became the capital city in time. Asher was the first capital. Is what did it mean to the people of Israel? What kind of a nation was this? So I pulled out the old Harper's Bible Dictionary out of the bookshelf in there, and I looked up Syria. And then there's all kinds of things. A mighty domain of warriors, builders, politicians, and artists who have left rich records of their life along the upper Tigris River. Their culture dates from the 3rd millennium. They were influenced by Sumer and Akkadia. Assyria's greatest extent was during the lifetime of Ashurbanipal, which actually is a little later than this, 669 to 626, when the empire included the territory bounded on the west by the Mediterranean and the Red Seas, on the east by the Persian Gulf, Elam, and what became Persia, on the north by the old Hittite Empire, the Armenian Mountains. In other words, Assyria, which started from a little bitty spot here, spread throughout its known world. And then what's interesting is the next sentence in this. To Israel and Judah, Assyria was synonymous with mighty dread. To Israel and Judah, Assyria was synonymous with mighty dread. Assyrian aggressions were interpreted by the prophets as scourges of God to punish apostasy. Assyria and its vigorous people are mentioned some 150 times in Scripture. And then it gives a list of all the kings of Assyria, of Assyrian kings and the kings of Israel and Judah when they actually raided each other. There's a whole list here. One of the most fearful of the kings of Assyria was Tiglath-Pileser III. Because in the year 721, which is only 20 years after Jeroboam's reign ends, Mr. Tiglath-Pileser comes in, wipes out the northern Israelites, of which Jonah is a prophet, and carries them into exile. What's left there become the people of Samaria, up until that time there were Samaritans. Another question. God says, get up, Jonah. Go to the people of Nineveh, capital city, or soon to be, of Assyria, and tell them, because I want you to cry out against them, for their wickedness is great. Now, wouldn't you think that a prophet of God, like Jonah, who is probably, guessing here, a nationalist, a patriot, because that was all tied in, with their religion, very much like Islam. They don't separate their life out into spiritual and political and all of that. There's no church and state separation here. That he gets the command of God to go out and cry against the city of the biggest empire and threat in the presence of the people of Israel and cry against it for their wickedness, and he gets up and goes the other direction? Help.
Well, that makes sense to me. I don't understand what you need help for. He's a nationalist, and he wants the Jews to win and the other people to die. So God says, go do this. And he's like, I'm a God-fearing man, and I don't want to, so I'm going to run away. This makes sense to me.
Okay, hold on to that. Yeah.
And the other side of it is that this is not the great nation that it's going to be. It's still a city-state. You've already said yourself several times that 20 years later, two generations afterwards, now it's going to be Assyria.
Okay.
The empire, but currently it's Nineveh,
okay.
A city-state.
Let's take a look at this, two sections. Good that you bring that up. I'll get right back to you. The time period of the story is sometime, we don't know, we're not given that, when this is supposed to take place, if it's historically accurate. But since Jonah lived sometime in the area of Jeroboam, we know that's what, 780s, 740s. Jonah was written by our linguistic scholarship in about the year 400 BCE. 721, Assyria destroys. 539, Assyria is conquered by Babylon. So what we have going on here is possibly, okay, I'm open-minded, possibly a story written about a time period set back before the Assyrian nation becomes great and awful and mighty in terms of being able to conquer the northern peoples. But it's written after Assyria has come and gone.
What I was going to say is that one thing I think that made Assyria such a dread was their practice of assimilation and the fact that they would capture the people and instead of keeping them intact like Babylon did and allowing them to return or doing other things with them, they would assimilate them into other areas. And I think that going back to Joseph's story yesterday, that was a big thing that was a concern of the Israelites, was this propagation of their culture. And so this was a very important and dreadful thing for them, these Assyrians who would who would assimilate them. And maybe that's why that Jonah wasn't too happy about rescuing them.
See, I don't disagree with you in the least. Not a bit. But I want to make a point a little bit clearer, more sharper here. Because the story of Jonah, when it's written down, if it's true, and most, I'd say, progressive scholarship feels, you're 400, some say 300, I'm being generous, is really close or in the midst of the time period of two other writers in Scripture, Ezra and Nehemiah. Does anyone remember what the work of Ezra and Nehemiah was about? They're the ones that come back from Babylon, and what do? They rebuild Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, and they reestablish what?
The Torah.
The Torah and all that contains, meaning?
The worship life.
With the worship life. What about the people?
People, yeah, they gathered them. Yeah.
They gathered them? What is known in the book of Ezra that has caused so much trouble for people dealing with marriage? What did it forbid?
Yes, all their wives from Babylon. Mm-hmm.
It forbid interracial marriage. Jews must be pure. And it made, if you were a Jew that had married a foreign woman, you were told to dismiss her and send her back to Babylon. This was the time of Israelite purity. And it is potentially, let's say, since I want to be fair and open-minded, at least for Pearson, that the book of Jonah is written. Israel's worried about its purity. Jonah, who's asked to go and have the one most wonderful time, which most prophets would have relished, of going and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, you sinners, you!" I mean, can you say it? Oops, we're being taped. We'll pull out away the congregation. But being able to relish that moment, he gets up and flees. Tells us later in chapter 4, "I do it because I knew what you were going to do, God. You're going to forgive them. And I couldn't have that." Okay, let's keep going. All right. So we get a storm. Verses 4 on. What do you see in these verses?
Superstition. They thought if they could throw him overboard, they could stop.
Okay. That's just primitive thought, right? Well, who are these sailors?
For starters, they're pagans. They have various gods. It says they called on their gods and quarrel, and they wake Jonah so that he can pray to his god. Maybe his god is better than theirs. And it also ties into God turning bad things into good, because they're throwing him over, and then the sea was calmed, and all these people, all these pagan sailors, were converted.
Okay. Again, in verse 14, they're praying to the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah, they're converted. You know? So that was turning a bad thing into good. That was a witness to them. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. They served the Lord exceedingly. They made sacrifices. They made vows.
Okay. It's
somehow they knew. It says here they knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord.
He told them.
Right. Rest of the sentence, because he had told them so. Yeah, he does a little bit earlier. This is such a wonderful, wonderful story at this point of God's, what do you call it, long-suffering with Jonah. It's kind of like, God, I suppose, could have given him freedom to let him keep on going. Call another prophet. But God somehow seems to need Jonah to do this for him. He's not willing to let Jonah just, use his freedom and walk away. So the storm, in some ways, for me, is another opportunity that God gives him to reconsider what God's asking of him. But it's told in such an interesting way. Hurls a great storm, such a mighty storm that came upon the sea. The ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each called to his God. Maybe that's from their baseball team. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and laid down, was fast asleep. I mean, I just see this, these poor people out there just dying of fright, and the ship is thrown around, Jonah's down there sleeping. Now, start thinking about this, dear friends. If my theory, in some ways, it's not my theory in some ways, it's a theory that I kind of like, that if Jonah is a symbol of the dove, which is a symbol of Israel, there's a mighty storm going out there, and Jonah's down in the cargo fast asleep. Like, I don't know what's going on.
That happened in Scripture as well, didn't it?
Yeah, it reminds you of Christ.
Yeah.
How about Paul?
And the storm.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
How about Paul and the shipwreck?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, true. It's another one. The captain comes, says to him, "What are you doing down here asleep? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we do not perish." Meanwhile, the sailors said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots. We may know on whose account this calamity has come upon us." Primitive thinking in those days is very much cause and effect. It's that way throughout the First Testament. It goes actually into the New Testament. Something happens, it must be for every cause there is an effect. The whole system in Judaism, and I've not even talked about this week, which is really unusual for me, the whole system of what's called clean and unclean in the Scriptures, which is known as the pollution system, is based on cause and effect. Things we don't understand, we name them unclean. Things that seem wicked or something that maybe is contagious is unclean. There's a cause and an effect. Yet someone who's unclean touches you, you become unclean. All of those kind of cause and effect thinking. So this is not, you know, out of the ordinary in many ways. Somebody had to do this. So they cast lots. Lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us why this calamity has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you?" And then he says, he's very honest, "I'm Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, made the sea and the dry land." And then they were even more afraid and said to him, "What is this you've done?" For they knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said, "What should we do? That the sea may quiet down." So Jonah gives his own punishment, if you will. "Oh, pick me up, throw me in the sea." Well, they're not real happy about that. Nevertheless, they row hard to bring the ship back to land, but they can't. Then they cried out to the Lord. So again, as you said, someone here very, very clearly stated, you know, they cry out to the Lord, the God of Israel. "Please, O Lord, we pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, but also do not make us guilty of innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." We've heard about innocent blood all week long, haven't we? Mm-hmm. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea. The sea stops raging, just like that. Then the men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You know, as this story goes on, is there anyone who doesn't believe in God because of Jonah?
No.
No. This is the most, I mean, this is the most ideal story for a prophet. You know, Jeremiah would have, who knows what he would have given to have everybody respond to his word like that. Or Ezekiel, or any of them. And Jonah was the most reluctant of all. Everybody's believing.
They're falling over each other to believe.
It's wild, yeah. So here comes our prop. The Lord provides a large fish, swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Some people might say, "Oh, that's obviously a symbol of the resurrection." Yes, it is. But it's also a mythic understanding that when one went down to the land of Sheol, when one traveled the underworld, you have to understand, these are primitive peoples. They believe the world is flat. How many corners does it have? How many posts does it have? Four. Four corners of the earth sits on four posts. It has a plexiglass-type dome. Remember, we started this in creation. It's blue up there because this is water. There's water down here, too. And if you go too far, you'll fall off the end of the world. And all the moon and the stars are hung up here because that's what God wanted. When it rains, well, God just opens the windows. Lets it rain. Opens them back up. All kinds of things. Down here's the land of Sheol. And there's water down there. That's why the sea is considered a symbol of chaos. It's going back to primeval, to scariness. How long did it take to actually get from one end of Sheol to the other?
3 days.
3 days. Okay? So this is a very, while it's used in the New Testament, and we want to honor that, it doesn't mean you can't have a second understanding, more primitive, and that's this journey. Probably the reason Jesus is 3 days is because where does he go during those 3 days?
To hell.
He goes to hell. He preaches to the whatever, right? Where does he go? He's down here in their mindset. It takes him 3 days to get through there. Okay?
Isn't that how long you said it took to walk across to Syria?
Well, that's what they describe Nineveh as being a city 3 days across.
Nineveh? Is that very anything good. To do with
oh, that's interesting. I hadn't thought about the two comparisons. Yeah, very good. Yeah, well, one land of the undead, both two ways, I guess. So, okay. In the real primitive cultures, what they had, and I don't think there's so much a Hebrew understanding, but in their relatives or that lived in the same area, is that the sun made its journey across the sky every day, and then where did it go?
Traveled to Sheol to get to the other side.
Right. They took it down here, and a man in a boat took the sun, took it across overnight. I don't know why he didn't overnight, but it took them 3 days, but who knows?
I don't
know. It was in a fast boat, a speed boat. I don't know. You know.
No, they have a trinity, three sons.
Three sons, that is. Took them three. Okay. Well, whatever. But that was the concept. That's what happened. Went underground and came up the other side. Did that over and over again.
Lady of the Lake Free.
Lady of the Lake Free. There we go. Fast boat. Okay. But what do we have going on? Second chapter. Jonah prays to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying... And then we go through this wonderful prayer, really, of thanksgiving, which is real interesting. Because it's almost like he's out of the belly already. He's still in it. God hasn't delivered him when he prays this. He's supposedly in the midst of it. But, you know, whatever. I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Who cast me into the deep? You? Boy, isn't that kind of presumptuous? I mean, I'm the one that screwed up my life. I'm Jonah, and yet God's the one that throws me into the deep? You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Again, away from the presence. How shall I look again upon your holy temple? The waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And then, look at the way this is, I don't know, let me read New Revised. I don't know if your RSV is the same prepositions here. Those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. You see something kind of interesting in what he's saying there? Talk about loyalty. Who's got the loyalty problem? No? Those who worship angels sort of say they're truly, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving. Well, it's interesting. Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, here's the second call. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message I tell you. So Jonah set out, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk. And he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Can you compare that message to, say, a message of an Amos, or an Isaiah, or a Jeremiah, or any other prophet you know? What's different about that message and, say, a message from another prophet? It's very different.
Well, maybe, what do you mean by the fact that he doesn't tell them why they're going to be overthrown?
He doesn't say who says it.
Well, that's one of them. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, number one. He doesn't tell them why.
Mm-hmm. He gives them a specific day.
He gives them a day.
Specific time. Most of them just say it'll come to pass.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they must have had a guilty conscience. They accepted his message, right?
Yeah. So look at, just hang on a second from their response, because that's important, and they do that. What's different?
They believed right away.
Okay, but I'll look at his message first, not the response.
he's not as upset as a lot of the other prophets are.
Well, okay.
Seemingly.
Seemingly. What kind of a word is this? Is this a word of...
prophecy.
He doesn't say repent or yeah.
Yeah, he doesn't say repent, does he? He doesn't say turn back to God and let God bring you home again. Fall on your face, put on a sackcloth, do the things. He just says 40 days and it's gone. Mm-hmm. Whose message, God's or Jonah's?
It was God's message to Jonah. Jonah gave it to the living.
Perhaps.
Well, the scripture here says it's God's word. They believed the word of God.
Okay.
And the first line is the word that came and said, come and go do this, the message I give you. So it says it's God's word. In the second place, we've already discussed it. He's Jewish. He doesn't like him. He wants him to die. And I think he's doing it half-heartedly. He doesn't wander again. He's just like...
Well, had these people had any exposure to...
prophets?
The other prophets or God?
No. They're fertility cult worshippers. They've got a whole pantheon of gods. Astarte, you name it. They've got it all. But mostly fertility worship, some sun worship. Okay, so they're not related to Israel in any way, shape, or form. But what I find surprising about this, and I think you bring this out, but I want to make sure you know you see this and that you read the scriptures for what's there and you're real clear about what you see and not read into it things. Because what he says is the most graceless message I think I've ever heard. 40 days and you're overthrown. Period. Maybe he said more, maybe he didn't. I'm just reading what's there.
How do they know what to do if he didn't tell them?
Well, that's just it.
Well, because God spoke to their hearts.
Think so? Mm-hmm. Well, obviously God did something in this. You know? I mean, I'm not going to break that off.
If Amos had come... before that, then they must have gotten the spiritual message from
okay.
God.
Contrast. Jonah, God's prophet, called by God, go be my spokesperson. Doesn't go. Runs away. God could have let him go. God doesn't. Second opportunity. Got to get Jonah's attention first. Big storm at sea. Jonah could have perished. Jonah doesn't. Jonah falls into the water. Fish. 3 days in that fish. Reconsiders. Repents. Spits out on the sea. Give him a second chance. Jonah knows the grace of God. Goes to Nineveh and says, 40 days. That's all you get. And then what the most surprising, wonderful verse in the whole thing is verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. Not only that, we keep on going. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock, shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish.
He must have said more than just 40 years.
You'd like to think so, wouldn't you? So would I. But I think for the purposes of this story, we're getting a story of contrast. And it was the clearer we are about what the natures of the contrasts are in all its forms, I think the better the message we receive from the book, the less simple we make the book in that way. What do you think about the repentance? Pretty significant.
I think that verse 5 should be at the end of that. I think that I see it's very easy to believe that the king, if, you know, put verse 5 at the end of that. The news reached the king that Jonah was preaching this, and
sure.
He believed. That's all it would have taken is one person.
Sure.
And he says, okay, everyone do this. And then put verse 5 at the very end, and it's and what verse 5 is well, then they all believed, and they...
We're not told some of them. We're not told, we're just told people in Nineveh. No?
Interesting.
Most of the prophets, too, aren't they questioned?
Yeah.
You know, in not general. Believed. And here the king doesn't even ask who this guy is. He just, you know, tidings reach the king and boom, he repents.
Mm-hmm. Or maybe he had a guilty conscience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He knew he had something to repent of.
Is this the only prophet, I don't know, that gave a message to somebody besides Israel?
At least going onto their turf and doing it, yes, I believe. But I have to be kind of careful about that, because you've got some of the court prophets, and when sometimes the kings would come together or have a little powwow, there may have been words exchanged between the prophet and the king of, say, or a ruler of another place. But at least as far as one that picks it up and really moves away, you've got a lot of oracles spoken against other nations all through, because you've got sometimes the prophet condemning the nations around. I mean, Amos does that, and it goes all the way around him. For three transgressions of this one, and for four of that one, and this, he makes a little circle, and he hones in on Judah, and he goes, howie. Then I'm going, yeah, and it's like, oh, ouch, gosh. You know, I mean, you have to look at the nationalistic zeal of these people in this time period. So there's a lot of oracles spoken, but as far as I know, anyone that goes outside of their turf, I can't think of any other. Maybe someone else.
Well, it's Daniel, isn't there? Daniel's talking to Nebuchadnezzar all the time.
But he's in captivity.
He's in captivity. Yeah. He's there.
He's in exile.
But that doesn't make any difference.
Well, certainly it does. You're either there because you're voluntarily there, or you're there because you're not. And Daniel
was there because he was put there by God. Just like Jonah was there because he was put there by God.
Just like Joseph was there because he was put there by God.
Joseph was put there by God. Paul was put there by God when he went to Rome.
As you wish. But human interest.
We've got to get that straightened out.
No.
You don't think God controls those three or four people?
God is not we are not puppets of God in that way. I think God works in and with the events of history and in our lives, certainly. But I believe that in say, Jeremiah's case, Daniel's case, they were prophets in another land because they were pulled away from the land where they would have been the rest of their lives had not the exiles been.
Well, who pulled them away? Who made all those circumstances possible to pull them away?
Are you Presbyterian? Are you Presbyterian?
No.
Okay. Thanks. I just needed to know that. because I'm saying, you're
just a Christian, that's all.
Fine. And you can, and there's no problem. You can find God behind that.
Well, I think you get into real trouble if you don't believe that God is the...
Please.
But I think that there are things that human beings cause to happen, bad things. But God can use those evil things that happen for good purposes. In the case of Joseph, for example.
I think the fabric of freedom is woven into the creation, and that's why we are who we are and where we are with that. Because without that, I'm not certain. But you're getting some really age-old theological arguments, and we can go around and around all day. And, fine. Okay, moving on to 10 in chapter 3. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Okay? Another repentance of God in this case happens throughout the First Testament. And this is what the prophetic word was always meant to do. Claim what's going on, ask the people to return, say if you don't return, you're going to suffer the consequences, and these are your consequences. They're your choice. You can choose to do this or not. And when they didn't choose, well, the calamity fell upon them. All the prophets talked about Assyria, they talked about Babylon, talked about Egypt, they talked about everybody. And those situations occurred. But in this case, this is the most ideal. This is what's supposed to happen, folks. This is what's supposed to happen with a prophet. Well, except that running away and all that. But the prophet's supposed to be able to declare the word of the Lord. People are supposed to respond. They're supposed to repent. And God is supposed to say, oh, yes, I'm so glad we're back in relationship. So, and that's what's surprising about 4:1.
What do you mean, back in relationship?
Well, I mean, broken relationship.
Were these people previously believers?
No, but that doesn't mean they didn't have a relationship with God. And I think that is part of Israel's understanding coming out of this time period and with this text. I think it's going to be one of our punchlines in this story, is that Israel felt that their God was their God and everyone else forget it. But throughout the First Testament, we begin to see how God not only can use other nations in having his will be done in the life of Israel or in the life of the world, but also that God is the God of the other nations as well. They just may not recognize it. So we'll get to that. So that's a tremendous question. In this case, they recognize the relationship, and that's, I think, what God intends. 4:1. So Jonah should be very happy, but he's not, right? Very displeased, becomes angry. Prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Kind of extreme, isn't it? Why does he want his death? Why would you want to die?
People would make fools of him.
Okay.
Or he thought those people would attack Israel.
I think the foolishness question is a big one in here. When Walter Bowman taught here at Holden some years back on this topic, he talked a lot about the foolishness that Jonah felt at this point. And foolishness, of course, is a concept that's carrying the Christianity.
Repeat that. What?
Foolishness.
What'd you say?
I'm coming. That Walter Bowman, when he taught on the subject a few years ago at Holden on Jonah, spends most of the time, I think, pushing the interpretation toward that Jonah at this point is feeling very foolish. That's why he wants to die. He doesn't want to go back home and look at his compatriots. He doesn't want to stand there in front of Nineveh and look at these people because he feels foolish. You know, he's not the powerful prophet that maybe he thought he was. I don't know. Whatever. But Bowman says there's a foolish aspect. And that foolishness, according to what Walter Bowman says, is connected to the foolishness that comes in as a theme in Christianity. That we are fools for the sake of Christ. That which is a stumbling block to Jews what's the other one, to Gentiles?
Foolishness.
Foolishness to Gentiles. That is what we hold on. Kind of interesting way to put the two together.
You wouldn't think he'd feel foolish. You'd think, boy, did I ever have a good effect on
I know.
People? I really did what I wanted to do.
Yeah, well, maybe the people in Syria thought he looked foolish, but it didn't happen. Maybe some of them thought that, well, you told us in 40 days this was going to happen.
Look,
well,
it hasn't.
Yeah. And it hasn't. Yeah. Well, maybe they didn't attribute it so much to what they did, but that Jonah didn't know what he's talking about.
Okay. Then we have two questions that God asks. This is the first one. Is it right for you to be angry? What's your RSV translation say, or any others? What's the question?
Do you do well to be angry?
Do you do well to be angry? And then if you move over to verse 9, you're going to see the same question again. Is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And I imagine it's, do you do well to be angry about the bush? But I think there's a parallel with instruction in the Hebrew. Two very important questions. So verse 5. Maybe because Jonah doesn't answer the question, maybe he's going to sit and wait to see maybe if God really might change his mind on this. Then Jonah went out of the city, sat down east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Yeah, I am angry. No, I'm not angry. What do you think God? What do you think he expects God to do? Is he really expecting God to destroy the city yet?
Maybe. He hates them, and he can only see things. These are really bad people. Talked in verse It'll say in 2 Kings how many bad things I do. What's the other one? Nina? Yeah, I can't even pronounce his name. N-A, the prophet, N-A-H-A-N.
Nehemiah.
Yeah.
Nahum was another one.
So he's just like, he's also human. Why couldn't he be human and say, well, God wants this and I wanted this. God wanted to go to Nineveh and he wanted this. And he wanted him destroyed. God gives him forgiveness and he wants him destroyed. So I don't see this being astounding. He's mad. He said he feels a fool.
I think he was afraid to go back to Israel, to his people.
Could be. But his pride is hurting. His pride is hurting. He's going to react bitterly.
Yeah.
Is this exclusive, inclusive question?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 6. See what God does in response. The Lord God points a bush, a kikion, a gourd tree, makes it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. He sits out there in the sun evidently. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" So another very important question. What's the plant symbolize? I don't think it's a real profound symbol.
Comfort, protection, concern,
mm-hmm.
God's love.
Yeah, I think it's another sign of God's grace. At least God's freedom to be merciful. And so when he asks the question this time of Jonah, Jonah says, yes, it is right. Angry enough to die. If Jonah had said, no, I have really no right to be angry, he would have confirmed that God was free to do what God needed to do with the people of Nineveh. If he said yes, then he is also putting himself in a catch-22. And God explains why. Then the Lord said, "You are concerned about the bush. You did not labor. You did not grow it. It came into being in a night, perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
You have 120 persons there, or 120,000 persons?
Thousand, sorry.
Yeah, that's because you read the same thing yesterday.
I'm sorry.
That's all right. I wonder how the Hebrews, the Jews have gotten that diminished.
Right. They're not Jews in Nineveh, are they?
Hmm?
They're not meant to be Jews in Nineveh.
No, there are no Jews in Nineveh.
No.
You know, the technical phrase of a person that doesn't know their left and their right is a technical Jewish word for a child, an underage child. When God established a covenant with the people of Israel, go back to Abraham. He said, "Abraham, I'm going to choose you as my people. I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. I'm going to give you a land. I'll be your God. You will be my people." But he began to attach, not only to that covenant, but also with the covenant with Noah earlier, covenant with Jacob, covenant with Isaac, so forth. Another piece of information. Do you remember what it was? About Israel's relationship to the rest of the world.
I'll bless you, so you will be a blessing.
You will be a blessing. Judaism and in Rabbinic Judaism, even time of Jesus, Jews were to be priests to the other nations. That was their calling as a people. They were to be God's priestly people among all the nations of the world. And they would draw all the nations to God, especially to Jerusalem. In trying to be priests, they wanted to protect themselves, make themselves a holy people, and all of that. They set up their laws, their structures, their situations. And before long, instead of being a people who were meant to be servant people, they began to be turned in upon themselves as being holy and exclusive people. We are exclusively God's people. You're not, we are. The temple map. Do you have one of those in the back of your Bible? That is a map of the Jewish understanding of the world, of who's in and who's out. It starts in the Holy of Holies with just those few little priests that get to go in there. And then you get to a little bit bigger, larger group, and then a little larger group. But pretty soon, when you get to the walls of the temple, on the outside are those Gentiles and those that are, if you will, outside the gates of the city even, those lepers, those people that are outcasts, that those people that have no more value in society. That is a picture of Jewish thought in much of first Testament life, as well as in the time of Jesus. As a New Testament scholar, I work very hard to work with people on breaking down the systems of Judaism, because I think that's what Jesus does in the Gospel of Mark. It's very clear of challenging first the priests, then the Pharisees, and so forth. Expanding their understandings that he's not just there for Israel. The people continue to forget this covenant aspect of their lives. Isaiah brought it back, saying, be aware that God is the God of all people, not just you guys. And you have a special privilege and a responsibility. Turn to Acts chapter 28. Because this theme will work itself out throughout the scriptures. It's a theme that, again, is just being able to be grasped again by Christians. Acts, in the New Testament, the book of Acts. After the Gospels, before Romans, Acts. This is the very end of what we know about Paul. He's in Rome. We don't know how long he's going to live there. We don't know whether he really goes on to Spain or not. But Paul had discovered a mystery, something that was just blowing his mind away. Jesus, yes, had been a Jewish person sent to Jewish people. But what Paul began to discover was the Jews were not accepting him. But the Gentiles were. The more they preached to the Jews, fewer would come in. They'd stay a while and they'd tend to return to the synagogue. By the time that probably the book of Acts is written, 250, 300 AD, the Jerusalem Christian church is no more. Jewish Christianity disappeared. The only thing that survived is why we're in this room, because Gentile Christianity thrived. Many scholars today, of which I am a little bit partial to the theory, believe in a two-covenant system. That the covenant God made with the people of Israel is an everlasting covenant. They are still God's people. We as Gentiles were brought in because of what Jesus does in his life and his death and in his resurrection. He draws the Gentiles in. We are adopted in that language of the New Testament. That there are two covenants. Here's some words about from Paul, how he's trying to theologically wrestle with this from the scriptures, starting in verse 25. Well, we can start in 23 because he's going to talk to the Jews for a while. 28. This is chapter 28, verse 23. After they set a day to meet with Paul, they came to him in his lodging in great numbers. From the morning until evening, he explained the matter to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, while others refused to believe. So they disagreed with each other, and as they were leaving, Paul made one further statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will indeed listen, but never understand. You will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. And they have shut their eyes, so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. they will listen. If you want to go into Romans chapter 11, you can read more about what Paul is trying to figure out. Why did Jesus come to the Jews and they don't get it? And yet the Gentiles are coming in droves. And in chapter 11 of Romans, he says, it must be because God has temporarily put a veil, put a shroud over the people of Israel's ears and head so that they don't see, so that the Gentiles can come in. And tell you what he says. God's going to let the full number of Gentiles come in. Then the Jews will be added back in. Wow. We have only begun to reread these texts in the last 15 years, my dear friends, both from Jewish and from Christian perspectives, and we're beginning to celebrate a relationship that we've not had. And when he says to Gentiles, he says to us as Christians, he says, and don't you be haughty. Don't you think that just because you're in and they seem to be out, that they seem to be blind, that they don't get it, that you have anything to boast about. Because if God is willing to snip off the natural branch to graft you on, how much more willing is he really to put that new branch or that old branch back on there? It's a warning to us. All of this, I believe, ties so directly into Jonah, it's not funny. If Jonah is the people of Israel, if it's a parable-like, and Jonah, who is content to be in Palestine doing his own thing, is asked to go out and preach to other nations, I'm not going to do that, forget it. So he goes, runs away, he goes into a boat, and he goes to sleep. Nice metaphor. Finally, gets another chance, goes reluctantly, dragging his feet, like, oh, this is the worst thing I've ever had to do. He preaches to the people, not even the full message, just a little piece from what we understand, at least what we have in the text. They repent. Oh, do they repent? They do what Judah never did, what Israel never did. We don't know what the ongoing relationship is. It's not my purpose here to talk about it historically so much. So then Jonah's angry. And you're right. You're absolutely right when you talk about him being really incensed. He doesn't like these people. They've been wicked. They've been the worst people on the face of the earth. They're the people that the current day prophets are saying, we need to be exclusive. We need to be pure. We need to be holy. Get rid of the foreigners. And the message comes to challenge, I think, that talk. Say, well, don't you remember God's covenant with us? That's why the book ends with a question. Because it's asking Israel the question, are we going to be an inclusive people or an exclusive people? Their exclusivity continued. Jesus comes. They continue the same exact pattern in his own life. And I think if you look at Jesus as being a freedom bringer to Gentiles and others who are outcasts, lepers, people with diseases, people who are outcast in society for one way or another, you're going to see some really neat freedoms there. So when Jesus says, you want a sign, you're not going to get a sign. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And also connects that with the fact that there was a queen once who came from Sheba, all the way from Egypt, the greatest power on earth, comes to Israel to find out the secrets. And it's the people of Sheba who will stand up, and the people of Nineveh who will stand up at the judgment and pronounce judgment on those that are not able to see God as God of all people, who are not willing to acknowledge that what Jesus is doing. You think Jonah's great, Jesus says, this is so much greater. Jonah reached a people, the Ninevites. Jesus has reached the world. And so Christianity has spread. Sometimes in conflict with Islam, I have to say, and that's unfortunate. And I think we do need to work with that relationship because we're tempted to be exclusive to them. I'm not saying we have to agree, we have to always come to all kinds of lovey-dovey, get in bed with each other kinds of theologies. I don't believe that. But I do think we need to talk. We need to be in relationship and understand that God is the God of all people. But we sometimes use Jesus as the most, to use Jesus in the way that I think Jesus would be horrified at being used. And that's to be the one that keeps us away from relationships with others instead of breaking down the doors. Jesus' ministry was the ministry of reconciliation, the bringing back together of people with God and with one another. there's a message for Jonah today. I think that's the message. Your opinions. I just preached at you. Sorry about that.
I'm curious to know what the rabbi told you about why this story was just before the meal.
Oh, yeah. When I said with the rabbi, we talked about this text, and they use it during Yom Kippur, the day of repentance, the most serious day in Judaism. They use it just before supper time. And they've been all day dealing with these really heavy oracles of doom and gloom and God's justice and your unworthiness. And it's a real tough day for Jewish people, like our Ash Wednesday in some ways. And the rabbi felt that this is a humorous story, that this is a story intended in some ways to lighten up the room. And that the people, when they hear it read, they laugh. They laugh at this prophet because they've been hearing about all these other prophets all day long who struggled and strived to get this Jonah. I don't want to be here, but everything keeps happening. And so he says, it's a word of comedy. But sometimes, you know how it is, that I don't know if you go to movies, the ones you often laugh the most at are the ones that hit you later on, because they open you up to a new understanding, and then all of a sudden as you're opening yourself to the comedy and to what is light, then the message hits in and it has a chance to penetrate your heart. And I don't mind if we have a few books of comedy in the scriptures. I don't care if we have a few people we can laugh at, because they're very much like us. And that's why I wanted to teach the session on immortal mortals. Because maybe it's in knowing them not as immortal, but as mortal like you and me, with all their foibles and weaknesses, that maybe God can pierce into our hearts a little bit more with some understandings. I'm going to read the story of Susanna to you, then we won't discuss it. But I just want to read this story. So we have one woman this week, and then we'll go to dinner. The story of Susanna is found in a section of books called the Apocrypha. There are 15 of them. They take place, if you find them at all in most Bibles, they're between the First Testament and the New Testament, the Second Testament. These books were, let's put it this way. They were books written somewhere about 200 BC to 100 AD. So they're very, very late. They tend to be appendixes to some of the other books of the First Testament. Three of them deal with Daniel, for example, as well, and Susanna is one of those. But what happened is that as Judaism went into exile all over, from Babylon and all over the place, many of them went down and settled down here in Alexandria in Egypt. Very big Jewish colony down here. And as time went by, as generations passed, they could no longer speak Hebrew because they were in a Greek-speaking world. So they began to think, we better get our scriptures printed into Greek. So they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and that became known as the Septuagint. Up north here, you had people that spoke Aramaic, and they did the same thing. And they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic, and those are known as the Targums. Have you ever seen that word? T-A-R-G-U-M? So it's the Aramaic First Testament. But we're concerned down here in Alexandria, Egypt, in particular, with the Septuagint. For some reason, of which we're not positively sure of, all of these books called the Apocryphal books were written in Greek. They were written in that language, not in Hebrew. So when the Hebrew scriptures were put into its final list, what's called the canon, which happened in AD 90, a council in Jamnia, it's called, these Greek texts never got included. They were kind of a supplement. Along came a church father by the name of Jerome, year 350, I think. And by that time, the language had changed from Greek to
Latin.
Jerome was asked by the church to make a copy in Latin of the scriptures. Instead of using the Hebrew Bible as his base, he used the Greek Bible, the Septuagint. He included the apocryphal books, but he put a preface before each of them saying, now these aren't the ones that are found in the Hebrew canon, okay, these are just the extras. But over time, in the way people translate and scribes did their work, the prefaces got lost and they kind of got mixed in there. The Latin Bible, the Vulgate, continued into the time of the Reformation as the Bible of the church. During the time of the Reformation, the time of Renaissance, original language began to be valued again. A man by the name of Erasmus was a scholar in Hebrew and Greek. And he began translating the Bible for the first time from Greek and Hebrew. And it was at that time that the scholars of the Reformation, the Luthers, the Calvins, the Tyndales, all of those folks, they began looking at Erasmus's work and realizing, what are all these other books? So they set them aside. And for most of Protestant churches, we have never acknowledged them. But neither does the Catholic Church as being as equal with Scripture. They call it, they call this deuterocanonical. It means the second canon. In both churches, they're not to be used for the establishment of doctrine. But Luther said, read them. They're great inspiration. But unfortunately, we rarely see them in the Protestant church anymore. I'd like to read to you Susanna. Oh, sideline. How many of you know the hymn, Now Thank We All Our God? If you turn to the apocryphal book called Sirach, the 50th chapter, you will find that hymn in there. That is where the author of that hymn took the words. The song, It Came Upon the Midnight Clear, that's also found from the Wisdom of Solomon. It's in that particular section where it talks about just after midnight, the Word of God comes into the world. How did this person who lived in this time period know about the Word of God coming into the world at midnight? Anyway, Susanna, I love this story. Hope you do too. There was a man living in Babylon. And these people are in exile, okay? These are the Jews in exile. Living in Babylon, whose name was Joachim. He married the daughter of Hilkiah, named Susanna, a very beautiful woman and one who feared the Lord. Her parents were righteous and had trained their daughter according to the law of Moses. Joachim was very rich and had a fine garden adjoining his house. The Jews used to come to him because he was the most honored of them all. That year, two elders from the people were appointed as judges. Concerning them, the Lord said, wickedness comes forth from Babylon, from elders who were judges, who were supposed to govern the people. These men were frequently at Joachim's house, and all who had a case to be tried came to them there. When the people left at noon, Susanna would go into her husband's garden to walk. Every day the two elders used to see her going in and walking about, and they began to lust for her. They suppressed their consciences and turned away their eyes from looking to heaven or remembering their duty to administer justice. Both were overwhelmed with passion for her, but they did not tell each other of their distress, for they were ashamed to disclose their lustful desire to seduce her. Day after day they watched eagerly to see her. One day they said to each other, let us go home, for it's time for lunch. So they both left and parted from each other, but turning back, they met again, and when each pressed the other for the reason, they confessed their lust. Then together they arranged for a time when they could find her alone. Once while they were watching for an opportune day, she went in as before with only two maids and wished to bathe in the garden, for it was a hot day. No one was there except the two elders who had hidden themselves and were watching her. She said to her maids, bring me olive oil and ointment and shut the garden door so I can bathe. They did as she told them. They shut the doors of the garden and went out by the side doors to bring what they had been commanded. They did not see the elders because they were hiding. When the maids had gone out, the two elders got up and ran to her. They said, look, the garden doors are shut and no one can see us. We are burning with desire for you, so give your consent and lie with us. If you refuse, we will testify against you that a young man was with you, and this was why you sent your maids away. Susanna groaned and said, I am completely trapped, for if I do this, it will mean death for me. If I do not, I cannot escape your hands. I choose not to do it. I will fall into your hands rather than sin in the sight of the Lord. Then Susanna cried out with a loud voice, and the two elders shouted against her. And one of them ran and opened the garden doors. When the people in the house heard the shouting in the garden, they rushed in at the side door to see what had happened to her. And when the elders told their story, the servants felt very much ashamed, for nothing like this had ever been said about Susanna. The next day, when the people gathered at the house of her husband Joachim, the two elders came, full of their wicked plot to have Susanna put to death. In the presence of the people, they said, send for Susanna, daughter of Hilkiah, the wife of Joachim. So they sent for her, and she came with her parents, her children, and all her relatives. Now Susanna was a woman of great refinement and beautiful in appearance. As she was veiled, the scoundrels ordered her to be unveiled so that they might feast their eyes on her beauty. Those who were with her and all who saw her were weeping. Then the two elders stood up before the people and laid their hands on her head. Through her tears, she looked up toward heaven, for her heart trusted in the Lord. The elder said, "While we were walking in the garden alone, this woman came in with two maids, shut the garden doors, dismissed the maids. Then a young man who was hiding there came to her and lay with her. We were in the corner of the garden, and when we saw this wickedness, we ran to them. Although we saw them embracing, we could not hold the man because he was stronger than we, and he opened the doors and got away. We did, however, seize the woman and asked who the young man was, but she would not tell us. These things we testify." Because they were elders of the people and judges, the assembly believed them and condemned her to death. Then Susanna cried out with a loud voice and said, "O eternal God, you know what is secret and are aware of all things before they come to be. You know that these men have given false evidence against me, and now I am to die, even though I have done none of the wicked things they have charged against me." The Lord heard her cry. Just as she was being led off to execution, God stirred up the Holy Spirit of a young lad named Daniel, and he shouted with a loud voice, "I want no part in shedding this woman's blood." All the people turned to him and asked, "What is this you're saying?" Taking his stand among them, he said, "Are you such fools, O Israelites, as to condemn a daughter of Israel without examination and without learning the facts? Return to court, for these men have given false evidence against her." So all the people hurried back, and the rest of the elders said to him, "Come, sit among us and inform us, for God has given you the standing of an elder." And Daniel said to them, "Separate them from each other, and I will examine them." When they were separated from each other, they summoned one of them and said to him, "You old relic of wicked days, your sins have now come home, which you have committed in the past, pronouncing unjust judgments, condemning the innocent, and acquitting the guilty, though the Lord said, 'You shall not put an innocent and righteous person to death.' Now then, if you really saw this woman, tell me this. Under what tree did you see them being intimate with each other?" He answered, "Under a mastic tree." And Daniel said, "Very well. This lie has cost you your head, for the angel of God has received the sentence from God and will immediately cut you in two." The word mastic means cut, it's plain words. Then putting him to one side, he ordered them to bring the other. And he said to him, "You offspring of Canaan and not of Judah, beauty has beguiled you and lust has perverted your heart. This is how you've been treating the daughters of Israel, and they were intimate with you through fear. But a daughter of Judah would not tolerate your wickedness." Notice Israel would, but Judah won't. Stuff going on here. "Now then, tell me, under what tree did you catch them being intimate with each other?" And he answered, "Under an evergreen oak." Daniel said to him, "Very well, this lie has cost you also your head, for the angel of God is waiting with his sword to split you in two," another play on words, "so as to destroy you both." Then the whole assembly raised a great shout and blessed God who saves those who hope in him. And they took action against the two elders because out of their own mouths Daniel had convicted them of bearing false witness. They did it to them as they had wickedly planned to do to their neighbor. Acting in accordance with the law of Moses, they put them to death. Thus innocent blood was spared that day. Hilkiah and his wife praised God for their daughter Susanna, and so did her husband Joachim and all her relatives, because she was found innocent of a shameful deed. And from that day onward, Daniel had a great reputation among the people. This is considered the 13th chapter of the book of Daniel. So it only has 12. This is what you didn't get. So do some reading of the apocryphal literature. The characters there are also very mortal and immortal. I thank you for your attendance this week. It has definitely been a lot of fun with you. And keep on reading your scriptures. That's the way we'll keep this going. So I thank you.